and inside of that place some shiny metal object that would attract attention, and then close up the opening to the hole a bit so that it's narrower than the hole itself. Put a couple nails in the log and bend them over so that the raccoon will come by and the shiny object will catch its eye. And raccoons are curious creatures and attracted to shiny things. And the raccoon will reach its little hand in through the slit in the little opening of the hole and to grab that object. And then when he gets its hand in there, it will grab it and have to make a bit of a fist, right, to grab something. And then when it goes to pull out, it won't be able to pull its fist out because the opening is narrower than the hole. And that the raccoon, as it's told in the book, the raccoon will not let go. He is so enamored with that object, he will sit there and you will be able to catch a raccoon that way. Well, I haven't independently verified if this works or not, to be clear, right? But it works in the book. And sure enough, Billy is able to catch his raccoon and kill it for the hide to train his hunting dogs. And we might think that this is pretty crazy and completely irrational on the raccoon's part. Not that we would expect an animal to reason, but still, right? He acts against his own self-interest by hanging on to this object, which will produce his demise. But is it really that crazy to think that an animal would do that? Because we do that. We do similar things. People do. I remember we had a neighbor many years ago now who was older, and she was a chain smoker, and she probably smoked for decades, and she had throat and mouth cancer, and she had to have surgery, and not to be too descriptive, but she was disfigured through that, and it was heartrending to think of what she was enduring through all this, but she continued to smoke, right? That the power, she had her hand on that, and she couldn't let go of that. That's the power of addiction. Or think about relationships, right? You see, we've probably all known people who are in a relationship that is not good, even abusive, and they just can't let go of that, right? Even though it brings about their ill mental or even physical health. Or one that could hit closer to home for many people, anger and bitterness. Maybe we've experienced that in our own lives or seen others who hang on, we just can't let go of anger and bitterness, even though it destroys our spiritual health. Well, what are you holding on to in your life? Good Oriole. If asked, whatever it is, whether it be a good thing or a bad thing, would you be willing to let go of it to follow Jesus? Do you think it would be worth it? Do you think Jesus and what he offers is better than whatever it is that you're holding on to? Well, our scripture passage today addresses this very scenario. It's in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18, and we'll continue through verse 34. Again, this is in Luke 18, beginning with verse 18. And I encourage you to follow along, pull it up on a Bible app, whatever the case may be. It's also on the screen. A ruler asked him, that's Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Well, our passage today concerns a gentleman who is known traditionally as the rich young ruler. And I will be referring to him frequently that way today. We know from our account here in Luke, we're told right there at the beginning that he is a ruler. This probably means he was a ruling elder in the local synagogue. Perhaps he was a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jews in Jerusalem. Can't say for sure, but that's probably the idea that he is a ruler. And we obviously discern from our account that he is wealthy. He is rich. And the parallel account in Matthew tells us that he is young. And so he is referred to as the rich young ruler. Wanted to make sure we're clear on that. And our passage here is controlled essentially by the question that the rich young ruler asks right at the beginning. In verse 18, he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers this question in verse 22, particularly at the end of verse 22, when he says, come, follow me. This is the abiding through time, abiding command that Jesus makes. Come, follow me. So there's this question, teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit life? There is the answer, come, follow me. And then as we work through here, we will see three points. First, we're going to see in the first six verses, failure, a failure to follow. It's not going to work out. He's not going to follow Jesus. But secondly, that failure leads to grace to follow. Failure is not final. Thank God. God gives grace to follow in verses 24 through 27. And then that leads, then, the grace to follow leads to faith in order to follow at the end of the passage in beginning in verse 28. So we see again the question and answer, and we see failure, but we see grace, God's grace, and then there is faith. And this is really a pattern. This is the pattern of salvation. This is the pattern of our lives. Well, let's dig in here in verse 18, jump right in, and we see a very familiar pattern. Someone comes up to Jesus, a ruler in this case, and asks Jesus a question. If you read the Gospels, we've seen that a lot in Luke, right? People are coming up to Jesus and they ask him a question. Sometimes it's a group of people, sometimes it's an individual, sometimes the question is not sincere. They are trying to trap Jesus and catch him, and we're going to see more of that. Sometimes it seems to be sincere, and that seems to be the case here. He has a sincere question, this rich young ruler, and he asked Jesus, says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds initially as, again, according to a frequent pattern we see in the Gospels, he answers the question with a question. Right? He turns it back on the questioner and says, why do you call me good in this case? Jesus there, he says, no one is good except God alone. Jesus discerns and is revealing that this rich young ruler doesn't really understand goodness. He doesn't really understand who Jesus is. He doesn't understand who God is. He doesn't understand who he is in relation to God. There's a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of failure on the part of the rich young ruler that we see immediately. He's failing to properly identify Jesus. Jesus is not less than a good teacher, but he's more than a good teacher. He's not just another rabbi giving out some advice. What Jesus will have to say is authoritative. It's binding. You obey. You have to obey in order to receive blessing. He fails, therefore, to obey Jesus, and therefore fails to enter the kingdom of God. Also want to note in our passage, we see that the phrase eternal life, the phrase the kingdom of God, and salvation are all used synonymously. So note that as we go through. So the rich young ruler relates when Jesus says, well, you know the commandments, right? He says, well, yeah. And Jesus cites several for him, and he says, all these I have kept from my youth. So he's kept some measure of outward conformity to at least what Jesus enumerates there. He hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't murdered. We might think, well, things sound pretty good, okay. But something's missing. Jesus says plainly in verse 22, he says, when Jesus heard this, what the rich young ruler said about himself, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. One thing you lack. What is this thing that the rich young ruler lacks? Now, on the surface, frankly, it's hard to believe, just looking at it superficially, that such a man lacks anything, right? I mean, he's got it all on in the world. He has wealth, youth, status, morality. We're not told if he's married or not, but if he's not, whatever town he lives in, he's on the most eligible bachelor list for sure, right? I mean, this guy he's got it on in life. But Jesus says, there's something you lack. What is it that he lacks? Well, as it turns out, what he lacks is the only thing that ultimately matters, which is love for God in his heart. Does he love the Lord his God with all his heart? He does not. William Lane writes here, he said about this passage, he says, keeping the individual commandments is no substitute for the readiness for self-surrender to the absolute claim of God imposed through the call of the gospel. Jesus' summons in this context means that true obedience to the law is rendered ultimately in discipleship. Will this rich young ruler commit himself to Jesus by faith and be willing to follow Jesus, showing that he has the love of God in his heart? Well, Jesus discerns that this is a problem for this rich young ruler, and he tells him that he needs to sell his goods, distribute it to the poor, then he will have treasure in heaven, and then he is to come follow Jesus. This sounds like a good exchange, doesn't it? I mean, pretty fair. Temporary wealth for eternal treasure. Trading what you have here, giving it away for treasure in heaven. Jim Elliot famously said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But there's a problem. As Jesus taught in another context earlier in Luke, in chapter 12, he said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this rich young ruler's treasure is right here, and his heart is there. He has a hold of that earthly wealth, and he is not willing to let go. The point here is that the rich young ruler's heart is captive to his earthly treasure. His heart is not with the Lord God, and he proves it with his response. He becomes sad, we're told, when Jesus instructs him on what he needs to do. The other, again, the parallel gospel accounts make clear that he departs, he leaves. He went away sad. He does not obey. He asks about eternal life. He gets the answer and decides it's not worth the cost. It might be easy to say, what a fool. But is he that unique? To answer that, we need to make sure and discern the universal aspect of Jesus' command to the rich young ruler. Now, there's been debate in church history among commentators about what if Jesus' command to the rich young ruler to sell what he has and distribute to the poor, to have treasure in heaven, is what kind of universality that has throughout people and time. The real essence of what Jesus is telling the rich young ruler to do is at the end of that when he says, come, follow me. The enduring and universal command is not sell all you have and distribute to the poor. But it is just that. Come, follow me. Come, follow Jesus. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, we have to say right off the bat that obviously there's some distinction that needs to be made between the rich young ruler and as it comes down to us, right? I mean, Jesus isn't standing in front of us, ready to walk on to the next town when he says to us, come, follow me. And so following Jesus doesn't mean becoming an itinerant preacher and going to synagogue or keeping the Sabbath and doing all the thing, literal physical things that Jesus did. Following Jesus means entrusting yourself to him and him alone. It is an act of faith in him, his person, and his work. It's a commitment of the heart of faith in Jesus that he is worthy. It is worth remembering where Jesus is going when he tells the rich young ruler to follow him. We maybe not remember, this is months ago now, when we were back in Luke chapter 9, we saw a transition in the gospel. In verse 51 in particular, we are told that when the days drew near for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in verses toward the end of our passage today, in verses 31 through 33, Jesus tells the 12 apostles again, for the third time, by the way, what will happen once he gets to Jerusalem. We'll read that. He says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" See, Jesus is on his way to bear the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he tells the rich young ruler, come, follow me. Following Jesus comes with a cost. Jesus makes that clear again back in Luke chapter 9. He says, if anyone would come after me, follow me, right? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be with me, you want to put your faith and trust in me and follow me, then you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Be willing to die for my sake. So the rich young ruler, as it turns out, is not unique by rejecting following Jesus. No one who has a grip on the shiny objects, whatever they may be, of this life wants to pay the cost of self-denial. It's a basic principle. Again, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's failure. We see failure, a failure to obey. But as I mentioned earlier, failure is not necessarily final. And that is because God is gracious. In the next few verses, we see grace and hope. What is impossible becomes possible through God's power. So where the red fern grows, in the story there, the raccoon won't let go of something even though it will cost it its life. Well, I asked, though, we said earlier, we can do the same thing, right? We can hold on to something even though it is not good for us. And we think about it, if we hold on to something to our own detriment, to our own demise, I think it's fair to ask, are we holding on to it, or is it holding on to us? Right. Again, it's a matter of the heart. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And our hearts can be captured and held captive by things in this life. Again, these can be good things. Wealth is a good thing. Relationships are good things. There are also things that can be bad things that we have a hold of, but it isn't just a positive or a negative. It's here, having our heart. The rich young ruler can't let go of his wealth because his wealth is holding him in its grasp. He's a slave to it, rejecting eternal life for worldly goods. Now, we can let go of something, right? I remember when I was probably like middle school, I have a sister who's 10 years younger than me. And so we would go hiking as a family and things. Again, I probably like middle school age. And so she was very young, preschool. And I can remember we'd be out in the woods hiking or along ledges, you know, where there's a steep drop off on the side of the trail. And my dad would always tell me, make sure that you're holding Katie's hand, not that she's holding your hand, right? Because she could let go of my hand, but if I'm holding on to her, she can't let go, right? Well, we can let go of something, but if something is holding on to us, only God's grace can free us from that. The rich young ruler is ultimately powerless to change himself, to change his heart, to change where he has his trust. He can't do it. And this Jesus illustrates with a famous hyperbolic saying. First, he says in verse 24, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then here in verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. By the way, there is no reason to believe that there was a this is some reference to a needle gate way into Jerusalem where the camel had to be unburdened and crouched down and so forth. There's no account in literature of this until well into the Middle Ages. And so it seems to be maybe genius creativity on the part of some medieval monk, but nonetheless creativity. There's no reason to believe that this isn't just pure hyperbole, that Jesus is taking a very large animal, the largest animal that they would have been familiar with in their lives, day-to-day lives, a camel, and contrasting it with the smallest space imaginable, right? The eye of a needle, and saying, it's easier to get into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye, or it's harder than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. The point is impossibility, and the disciples get it, so we should get it too, right? Because they exclaim, again, remembering that in this context of the rich young ruler and wealth, and at this time, and this came up a couple weeks ago, that in their mind, someone who was wealthy was obviously blessed by God. They were ahead of the class, right? Because God had blessed them, and so they're doing better than everybody else. And so when Jesus says this, the natural response of those who heard it is then, well, who can be saved, right? It sounds like you're saying nobody can be saved, Jesus. Jesus both affirms that statement and he corrects it with what he says next. He says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Yeah. It is impossible. It's impossible with man. We can't change ourselves. We can't change our affections. Our hearts are here with whatever our earthly treasure is. And it has a hold of us. But with God, all things are possible. God can change the human. He can give us a new heart. Think about it. Cannot he, God, who loosed the cords of Orion, loosen our grip on this world? Surely he can. And loving anything or anyone more than the Lord Jesus Christ, having a faith commitment to him, to follow him, is a sin of idolatry. And our Heavenly Father can free us from the sin that entangles us, whatever that sin is. If you're with us today and you're not a Christian, I am grateful. We are all grateful that you are here. We're grateful to be able to share the good news about Jesus, the gospel, what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus, which is, I want to sum up and say that the good news about Jesus is that Jesus in my place, right? That Jesus identified with us, becoming as we are in every way except sin. He lived the perfectly upright life before God, of which all of us are incapable, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he demonstrated the highest form of that love for his neighbor and for God by willingly submitting in obedience to his Father's will to go to the cross. They're bearing the sins of all God's people. The perfect, sinless Son of God bearing the sin of all God's people of all time. That when we identify with him by faith, we receive forgiveness of sins as his righteousness is accounted to us. As a summary says, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as he identified with us, we are called to identify with him by faith. We're to throw our lot in with him, trusting that he's blessed by his Father. And the proof of that blessing is he was raised on the third day to newness of life. Death no longer has a hold on him. And if we put our trust in him, we not only receive forgiveness of sins, but we receive eternal life. We will participate in the resurrection at the last day into eternal bliss, the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth. I have a friend who has a saying up in his library. It says, "My entire destiny rests upon a life I did not live and a death I did not die." That's what it means to be a Christian, to put all of our hope and faith and trust in Jesus to be in our place. I pray that you would come to the place of repentance and turn away from whatever you're holding on to in this life and turn and embrace the Lord Jesus. He is worthy, and what he has for us is far better than anything that we would hold on to in this life. When you believe that, you will desire to follow Jesus just as he commands. Faith leads to following because faith is a commitment that unites us to Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we identify with him and we're united to him. And we're going to follow him. We're not going to follow him perfectly. We're not even always going to follow him well, frankly. Right? We are going to stumble a lot. Sometimes we're going to fall. But a Christian, by God's grace and power, gets back up and keeps following Jesus. It remains true to the relationship even when the obedience is struggling. Following is an act of faith because we entrust ourselves to Jesus. The grace that begets faith, and grace and faith beget following. And so, we turn to our last point and concept here, which is faith to follow. So we move to the verse 28. And Peter, oh, God bless Peter. You know, we all know somebody in our work group or wherever that doesn't always know what to say, but has this feeling that something needs to be said, right? And so they just say something, right? And Peter, he just says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Now, it's hard to know. It seems self-serving on one level or another. It's definitely drawing a contrast between the disciples and the rich young ruler. And that way it seems self-serving. Who knows if it's a kind of look at us? Or if it's a we followed you, then what's in it for us? What's interesting to note is that Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for being a mercenary, for having a mercenary attitude, right? Instead, he actually affirms that, yes, you have left homes. You have left much to follow me, but it's going to be worth it, Peter. You know, there are times when we need that assurance because it can be a struggle to see that. It can be a struggle. We can be discouraged and wonder if it's worth it. Perhaps you felt that way. At times I've had my moments, right, of discouragement. And one of the godliest men I know, his name is Aaron, and he was they must have been there for close to a decade. They were missionaries in Senegal, which is a country in West Africa, and they were out in the southeast part of the country, like out in the bush, you know, these little villages, everybody's living in a hut, electricity, running water, never heard of that, and he was there with his wife and four children. They had another lady who was a Bible translator there trying to translate the scripture into the native languages there. And Aaron was there to do the labor of evangelism and trying to establish a church. lot of sacrifice, as you might imagine. I mean, wild animals like you wouldn't believe, right? In fact, he and at least one of the children got the strain of malaria that recurs throughout life. And so wherever he goes, he has to have some sort of medicine with him because it could strike at any time where he's so sick he feels like he wants to die, right? He lives like that for the rest of his life. A lot of sacrifice, and there just didn't seem to be the fruit, right? And he struggled, confessed to me that he struggled, discouraged, wondering, what's God doing? Is what I've done worth it, right? Because it just didn't seem to be. But that's a human way of looking at things. But nonetheless, it's real. We wouldn't really be human if we didn't have times of being discouraged. Jesus here offers assurance that sacrifices made for his sake and the gospel's sake are worth it. There's blessings for this life and abundance and eternal life. On a personal note, either my wife or I, when we became Christians in our mid-20s, were from evangelical believing homes. And so there were strained relationships because of our conversion. Not destroyed relationships, but strained. And we saw firsthand what Jesus here says to Peter, that if we leave relatives for the sake of the kingdom of God, we will receive many times more. We have been blessed with the generosity of people who have treated us like their own children, so many people have treated us like brothers and sisters and have helped us in so many ways, mentorship, financial help at times, just you go on and on and on, and I'm sure my story is not unique at all. Right. God's promise is true in this life. We do receive blessing and abundance here over and above what we have sacrificed in relationships and provision for Jesus when we have sacrificed for Jesus' sake. And we need that assurance. Because again, remember, where is Jesus going when we follow him? He's going to death. But then resurrection. We are called to follow Jesus and to die with him, to be raised with him. The scripture is clear about this. Just one example, in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." If by faith we are joined to him and united to him by faith, identifying with him, we die with him. We die to ourselves once dying with him and through our repentance and faith, and then a daily dying of self-denial. And in that, there is a blessing of resurrection, new life. We get a measure of it here and now with a new heart, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, but oh, how much more in the life and age to come. And Jesus says that. In the age to come, eternal life. See, following Jesus comes with a cost, but faith, says discipleship, is worth that cost, always. You know, this last weekend, we were in Spokane visiting my son who is in college, and we went up to his room in the dormitory, and I don't know, so it's an old dorm, and they've got a common bathroom shower room for the whole floor, right? You know, it was like, I don't know, there's 30 guys or something living there or whatever. So they're all like, you know, 18, 19, 20, a lot of them away from home for the first time. So you can imagine how much fun it is to keep that bathroom in some semblance of order and sanitation. And so I had to use the restroom while we were up there. And I, on my way out, I see it. I don't remember, it's behind the door or on the wall where you can't miss it before you go out. There's a sign that says, "Did you?" And it lists two or three hygienic kind of thing, you know, basically clean up after yourself, right? And then it says below that, "Did you really?" And then below that, "Please go back and do that," right? Well, it's kind of like that here. Faith says discipleship is worth that cost. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? I'm confident that we do. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. which means to be a learner literally, but a learner as we follow. The Jews understood that the way to really learn is to follow. It's kind of a monkey see, monkey do kind of a thing, right? You learn by following. We follow Jesus so that we can learn what he is like, what God is like. That's part of being a Christian. Faith leads to following. Well, we may be like the rich young ruler. We may have wealth and status. Praise God. Right? That can be used powerfully for the kingdom as long as it doesn't have a hold on us, right? As long as, because we see Jesus and we see him willing to set aside his privilege to bless others, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so Jesus says to us, come, follow me. We might hesitate to be rejected by loved ones for the sake of the gospel. How could we not? It's very human, right? But we see Jesus. We see him rejected by his brothers and betrayed, forsaken, and denied by his disciples. And Jesus says to us, come, follow me. We may suffer injury, illness, loss, pain, and struggle to make sense of it. And then we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we hear him say in his prayer to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And we hear Jesus say to us, come, follow me. Maybe we have been exploited or abused and are filled with righteous anger. And we see Jesus being nailed to the cross, and we hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus says to us, come, follow me. To be willing to let go of the world, whatever thing that is that we have a hold of, or that has a hold of us, and follow Jesus, we need to believe by faith that our sacrifices will be worth it in the end. It may not always look like it in this life, but eternity will prove that surrendering to Jesus is worth it, and then some. I want to conclude by sharing a little bit about a missionary who many of you may be familiar with, Don Judson and his wife, Ann Judson. His first wife, he was widowed twice. They were missionaries to Burma in the early, they went anyway, in the early 1800s. And his wife, Ann, died at the tender age of 37 in Burma after suffering greatly. Ill health from the tropical climate, the scourge of missionaries to tropical climates all over the world. She suffered through the loss of one child and the ill health of another who would die shortly after her death. And she suffered through her husband's unjust imprisonment for about 2 years. There has never been a more faithful wife than Ann Judson. She followed her husband around wherever he went. He was moved around when he was imprisoned, and she went to that town, wherever he was, and she would plead with the authorities for good treatment for him. Probably the only way he survived was because she put pressure and ameliorated just a little bit the mistreatment that he endured. Plus, she would be responsible for feeding him. I mean, they weren't feeding the prisoners. And so she would have to procure food, and she, for much of this time, she had, or some of the time, she had a baby with her toward the end of it. And in fact, she was so dedicated, it's amusing in a wonderful way, that she was so dedicated to being there with her husband wherever he was in prison, that when it finally came time, all the other Westerners, there was a war between Burma and Great Britain, so all the Westerners were suspected as spies and were imprisoned, all the men anyway. And so when it finally came time that some of them started to begin to be released, and it was announced that Don could be released, but that Anne was still to be held. And they had to remind the authorities, well, Anne has never been imprisoned. Right? She was such a constant presence there that they kind of began to think that, oh, she's in prison too. No, she was not. And so after his release and then reminding the authorities that she was not actually held either, he had to make one more trip. It was a diplomatic thing where he was had value as a translator because he was fluent in English and in the native language. It was in Burma there. And when he came back, they were going to be freed from prison and they were going to have a fresh start on their ministry. And while he was gone, she died. So he got back and she passed. And so he wrote a letter to her mother. And he recounted many of her earthly sufferings, the high cost that was paid by her and by Don and by all those who loved her. He recounted that in a letter to Anne's mother. He concluded that letter with these words. He says, "But infinite wisdom and love have presided as ever in this most afflicting dispensation. Faith decides that it is all right. And the decision of faith, eternity, will soon confirm." Repeat that last sentence. Faith decides that it is all right. In other words, whatever the cost, it's all right. And the decision of faith, eternity, will soon confirm. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? I'm confident that we do. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we can follow Jesus wherever he leads, because we know the end of the story, which is eternal life in Jesus' presence. Praise God forever. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude, Lord, as we reflect upon your grace, Lord. Though we have done everything seemingly in our power to remove ourselves from your blessing, to remove ourselves from your presence, Lord. Yet by grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have reached out and you have saved a people, Lord. And we, by faith, are counted among that people, Lord. We are thankful. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts full of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we would live lives faithful to Jesus, faithful to follow him wherever he may lead, Lord. When we stumble, when we fall, Lord, we pray that you would pick us back up, Lord, and that we would continue to be true to him who loves us. In his precious name, for his sake and his glory, we pray. Amen.